This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, everyone, get out your sermon outline so you can follow along with today's teaching time. And I ask you to follow along in your Bible, although this week it's not going to be that difficult, because we're only going to end up talking about one verse. So if you keep that verse in mind, you'll be able to follow along quite nicely this week. To start off, as we all know, what happened in the country last week?
Elections.
What was that?
Election.
An election. So another election has come and gone. All of the analysts and the pundits, and as they're so named, the talking heads on television, are trying to figure out why the results turned out the way they did. As of this writing and as of this moment, several of the governors and senators' races haven't been made official. And not only that, there are going to be some legally mandated recounts of some of the elections. And as we know, recounts and lawsuits about the result of the election have become a regular feature of American politics since the infamous 2000 presidential race. Be that as it may, depending on your perspective, the results were either a disaster or a delight. And depending on which network you decide to watch, the world is either headed for paradise or Armageddon, based on the results of this last election. So, here's the question. How do we as Christians react to things like elections when they don't necessarily go the way we want them to? And this is the open response question here. How do you react to that? Your candidate didn't win, or all of your candidates did win. How do you respond to that in a biblical way?
Pray.
What was that?
Pray.
Good. You guys must have been reading ahead in the sermon outline. But let me tell you how much difference the results of last Tuesday's elections are going to make overall in our nation and in our culture. And I'm going to give you the key to understanding all of this right here. Don't worry about it. Not a whole lot's going to change. Now, be that as it may again, today's topic is not about politics. And you're never going to hear anything about a political candidate or any political party from this pulpit, because that's not the purpose of why I'm here. What we are going to talk about is the overall issues facing the country. And the overall issues are not from political wrangling. And the major problems this country is facing are not economic. It's not political. It's not economic. From the issue of legal marijuana to the bathroom bills to casinos to what is taught in the schools and even whether or not we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, those are some of our major issues we're talking about nowadays. And this list should also include the number of teenage kids who are going into the schools and shooting their classmates. We have doctors now who help their patients commit suicide. Add to that list abortion, gender identity and confusion, pornography, the breakdown of the family, spouse abuse, child abuse, drug abuse. These are the real issues, but I also want to tell you, they're not the problem per se. You say, how can you say that? What they are is a symptom of what's really wrong with this country. And folks, let me tell you, after all of those things I just mentioned, those again are symptoms of a larger problem. And the problems are not caused by which party occupies which house, whether it's the Senate, the House, or the White House. All of these problems facing this country are moral and spiritual. all of these problems are emotional, mental, and at their deepest root, spiritual issues. We are disintegrating from the inside out. If we had a solid moral climate, and if the church was in the right condition, how major would any of those problems really be? If the church was to rise up again and be the driving force behind our culture, the conscience of our nation, from education to the arts to the family and home, how many cases of spouse abuse would we really have? And if the church were to again be the moral compass of this country, would we see people confused about who they are? Would we see many people debating about whether or not it's right to kill a baby before he or she has even had a chance to live? If the church was the compass and the conscience of this country again, like it ought to be, how much of that would we really hear about on a daily basis?
Probably not a lot.
What's that?
Probably not a lot.
Not nearly as much, and that's exactly right. But is the church what it is supposed to be in this country?
No.
So what's the reason this nation is experiencing all of these issues for real? What's that?
Because we push God out of everything.
Because we push God out of everything. That's exactly right. So what's the answer?
Jesus.
What's that?
God,
Jesus, okay. I know at one point I've told you that the answer to every question in church is Jesus. But not today. The answer is, and it's amazingly discussed by James in our passage for today. James 5, 13 to 15, and if we get to it all the way through verse 18, but I can promise you we're not going to get that far. As I've already given Gary a heads up about how far we're really going to get. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So now let's go back to verse 13. In verse 13, James spoke about suffering. So we've talked about suffering recently from the book of James. What have you learned about suffering so far? We all know it's not pleasant, so don't give me that as the answer. What have we learned about suffering? Well, we know there's a lot of it. What else?
Let's make us stronger.
What was that?
Make us stronger.
Bingo. Suffering will make us stronger and grow our faith. And that is what James said, probably a couple of weeks ago when we talked about that. In this verse, however, this is on your outline, James is using suffering as a verb. It's actively enduring suffering. This is when you're actually engaged in suffering. If you're not happy about your situation and want it to change, if you're enduring mental, physical, or emotional abuse, if your body is racked with pain, or if you're enduring financial, work-related, or social hardship, and if that hardship is inflicting tremendous emotional trauma, then James was talking to and about you. And you are actively enduring suffering. Again, James used the word suffering here as a verb. Suffering is usually an adjective to describe a situation. Here he's saying, this is what you are actually doing. suffering. While we're at it, let's keep in mind James's actual situation and where he was in the situation he was in when he wrote this. He was Jesus' half-brother, because he didn't have the same father, by the way, and he was living in Jerusalem at about the time of Saul's persecution. That was Saul of Tarsus. In about Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned to death and the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, James was living there at about that time. So he was a victim, likely, of the persecution against the church. So James can actually tell us what it's like to endure suffering. He wasn't speaking from this high and lofty position of ecclesiastical authority because he was the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He was talking about this from reality, dodging the soldiers who were looking to carry away the Christians. So James can talk about suffering with authority here. And so we need to listen to what he did have to say. But what we've talked about so far is personal suffering, right? Enduring abuse, you know, mental torment, work-related issues, and these kinds of things. But then, and this is also in your outline, there's the issue of the possible mental trauma Christians experience, or should experience, if we see the world in chaos around us. Here we're talking about the issues we heard about at the beginning. Sin and an anti-Christian bias are running rampant in the country, are they not? Sin's always been around, so that's not news. But the anti-Christian bias in this country is, and it's increasing. But how do we respond to that? Do we want to run and hide? Don't answer that. The issues are real, and again, there is growing anti-Christian hostility, or at a minimum, complete indifference to Christian faith, to the Christian faith. Rather than suffering and agonizing over the world around us, here are four things that we can do while we see the things happening and how we can respond to it. First, and this is on your outline also, accept it. Accept the reality that things are going south. And no, I'm not saying we agree with it. And no, I'm not saying it's okay. Nor am I saying we should surrender to it. Heavens forbid. What I want to tell you is that denying the reality of what's happening doesn't help anyone, least of all the cause of Christ. We can't go around with rose-colored glasses saying, oh, everything's really okay, or that Jesus will make everything all right, although he's going to. But we get real and say, yeah, things don't look so hot. Get in tune with what's going on. That's the first thing. Second, embrace it, believe it or not, as a time for the church to actually make its greatest gains. You say, you got to be kidding me. No. Historically, in the history of the church, it's always been true that the church has made its greatest gains and most positive progress when it was under the most pressure from the world. Look at how the Christian church grew in the first century under the persecution of all of those Roman emperors. Look at the church in China growing leaps and bounds and bursting at the seams when the government is officially shutting down, burning down, and knocking down churches and arresting the Christians and putting them in prison. But the faith spreads. That's not logical from our human minds. But we're talking about the kingdom of God because God told us in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. The church is bursting at the seams in places where it's the most persecuted. So that's why we embrace it right now as a time where the church can shine and do some of its greatest work. Remember, heat removes the impurities in the gold. And we have our far more impurities in the church now than we ought to have. So maybe we can pray for a revival that God will use this current climate to burn off the impurities in the church so the church can rise up and do what it ought to be doing in our post-Christian culture. To be purified and to be chastened by our Lord is the very mark of what it means to be a child of God. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 that it is God's holy habit to use the weak and the despised to show his strength. Pounding our chests, building our strategic alliances, simply encourages the one true power to abandon us to our own devices. We think we're clever trying to organize and all that stuff. Well, there may not be anything wrong with that. But if we allow the power of God to work through us, when we are weak, he is strong. That's what Paul said. That's inspired scripture. So I think it's reliable that we can believe that. Amen?
Amen.
Third, yes, we ought to give thanks for our culture. Say what? We're called to do battle, to tear down strongholds, and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We need to give thanks for the opportunity we have to shine forth as the church in our culture right now. Amen?
Amen.
Now the fourth thing, pray for those who give us our suffering. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for our enemies. Pray for the culture. Prayer also happens to be the very thing James says we ought to do for our personal as well as our public suffering. He says, yeah, pray. Prayer is our strongest weapon. Many of us believe in prayer in principle. Oh yeah, I believe in prayer. We say, I'll pray for you on a daily basis, right? Then we go home and pray a few lines on behalf of that person and feel good about fulfilling our promise. But what do we really know about the real power of prayer?
It changes things.
It changes things? Okay. That's good. What else do we know about prayer?
Strong.
What's that?
It's really strong.
It can be really strong. Absolutely. However, reality check. How many of us, if push comes to shove, doubt if our prayers have any real impact? We ask either rhetorically or for real, is God really listening to my prayers? And if he's listening, why isn't he answering? Has anyone ever said that?
Yeah.
Okay. And we all thought that at one time or the other, that, well, I don't know. I mean, God always seems to answer Sister Sally's prayers, but he doesn't seem to ever answer mine. I know we've all done that. It's natural. However, we can talk and look to Mr. Charles Spurgeon as an expert on the issue of prayer. In Acts 9:11, Saul was told that Ananias was praying. Some guy named Saul is going to come see you, and you're going to baptize him. And Ananias said to the Lord, say what? Isn't this the guy that's persecuting the church? No, Ananias, he's praying. And he's waiting for you. Spurgeon said, prayers are instantly noticed in heaven. The moment Saul began to pray, the Lord heard him. Here is comfort for the distressed, but praying soul. Oftentimes, a poor, broken-hearted one bends his knee, but can only utter his wailing in the language of sighs and tears. Yet that groan has made all the harps of heaven thrill with music. That tear has been caught by God and treasured in the jewel cases of heaven. When Scripture tells us that God puts our tears into his bottle, it implies that they are caught as they flow. While you are praying and weeping, God sees and he's collecting those tears. And he will use them as your reward at some later time. Then the one who prays with reverent fear will be well understood by the Most High. He may only look up with misty eyes, but prayer is the falling of a tear. Tears are the diamonds of heaven. Sighs are a part of the music of Yahweh's court, and are joined with the most beautiful tones that reach the majesty on high. Don't think that your prayers, however weak or trembling, will not be regarded. Jacob's ladder is lofty, but our prayers shall touch the ears of the one who sits on high. Our God not only hears our prayer, but he also loves to hear it. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble. He hates proud looks and lofty words. He doesn't care for the pomp and pageantry of kings. He doesn't listen to the swell of military music. He doesn't like the triumph and pride of man. But whenever there is a heart big with sorrow, a lip quivering with agony, or a deep groan, or a repentant sigh, the heart of Yahweh is open. He marks it down in his registry and puts our prayers like rose petals between the pages of his book of remembrance. When that book is open at last, there will be a precious fragrance coming from the pages of that book. God will grant that long-sought answer to the humble pleas from our weary lips. That's the end of the quote. And it's absolutely true, every word of it. God listens. God hears. God sees the tears you cry in your prayer closet, as well as the weeping you may do at the altar. God will listen to you, and he will hear you, and he will reach out and give you his greatest words of comfort, his greatest touches of his compassion. When you are praying for that need that you feel all the way down to the depths of your being, when you are at your greatest level of internal personal pain and suffering, when you let out your heart cry to God, he is listening to you, and he's saying, I'm hearing you. I'm listening to you. I have heard your cries. I have heard your pleas. I have heard every word, and I will answer you. That's God's heart for us. So don't anyone ever think, never, ever, 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 ever think that God has not heard or is not listening to you when you pray. Scripture is full of examples of how God heard and listened and answered when his saints cried out in agony of soul and pain of the spirit. So never hurt to pray. Never hesitate to pray. Now in the rest of verse 13, James said, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So, what's the value of praise? And this is another response question. What is the value of praise?
Encouragement.
It's encouragement. Okay, what else?
Joyful.
It's joyful. Well, praise should be joyful. But there's value in it, yes. What's that? I can't hear you.
Thanksgiving.
It's Thanksgiving. Okay, praise is Thanksgiving, for real. Because praise is scriptural, it builds an atmosphere of faith. Once we begin to praise the Lord, praise strengthens us to actually resist the enemy. Not only that, folks, praise and thanksgiving bring the Lord and the believer closer together. Real praise is music to the Lord. Praise also does something inside of us. In fact, and I'm going to give you 8 things praise actually does for the believer. And this is in your outline. 1, praise gets our focus off of ourselves and on to God. And that's a good thing. Because in our self-absorbed world, we need the reminder that life is not about us. It's not about me. We need to write that on our mirrors and tape it up there and remember and recite it on a daily basis. It's not all about me. Praise reminds us of that. 2, praise brings us to a place of humility. Praise reminds us of how great our God is and how much we really need him. Anybody here this morning willing to admit that we need God?
Absolutely.
3, praise actually makes the enemy flee. The devil can't stand a heart that's rejoicing in the Lord. Matter of fact, it ticks him off, which is a good thing. So keep praising. Turn on that CD and sing along loudly, or If you can't sing, make a joyful noise. The devil will run away anyway. Even if you can't stand the sound of your voice, it'll get rid of him. 4, praise leaves no room for complaining. Sometimes our prayers can turn into complaint sessions, can they not?
Yes.
So when we focus entirely on him, the complaints begin to fade. It's amazing how that works. 5, praise makes room for God's blessings in our lives. It really does. Praise makes room for God's blessing in our lives. When we praise him, he never holds back his goodness from us. 6, praise welcomes and invites his glorious presence. Scripture teaches that God dwells close to those who praise him. According to Psalm 22, verse 3, he inhabits the praises of his people. You say, well, that's eloquent, but what does it mean? It means that he comes in and he occupies that prominent place right here with us when we begin to praise and send those praises up to the throne of heaven. 7, our spirits are refreshed and renewed by his presence when we praise. We gain strength and are refilled with his peace. Through a heart of praise, we start to see that God doesn't only change our situation, he changes
everything.
Us. And that's a good thing. 8, this is the last one. Praise opens the door for God's power to be fully on display. All of the Lord shows up when he reveals his manifest presence. He doesn't just show up and give you a little bit. When God shows up, it's all of him. But he brings his presence. And when he breaks in, wonderful things happen. He doesn't do anything halfway. When we praise, he shows up. And that's a good thing, right? And that's all we have time for today. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.